We are both very glad to be here with you. Over the next 3 days, we'd like to begin our time together with a prayer. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, we are grateful to be gathered in this place, in the blessings of these mountains, in this community of faith. We are mindful that as we gather, we are part of a troubled world, a world divided, a world lacking in love, a world in which we participate and hope to transform. Guide us by your Spirit in this time, that we may be part of your work to bring about your kingdom. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Okay, so you got our brief introductions. Thank you for that. We're going to do 3 sessions with you. Is this all sounding okay out there? Good. 3 sessions over 3 days. Today we are doing the which is telling our story, the great racial divide, Charleston, and intentionality. And then Wednesday we will be doing white people's work, speaking the truth in love. And Friday, building up the body in love. All that's based on Ephesians 4, which we will talk about more today.
Okay, got a couple of questions as we begin. Just want to ask your thoughts around a couple of important days. The first is, both of these are in the month of June. First is 1865, June 19th. Anyone can recall what happened? Not that you were there, obviously. But share what happened. Yes.
That was when the Union soldiers finally reached Galveston, Texas, and notified the black people there that they were no longer slaves. They went to Galveston, Texas, and they finally got the news that the Civil War had been won in the North, and it was, I don't know how many months after it was actually won.
The final liberation of all those that were enslaved in Texas, and we affectionately call it Juneteenth, and we celebrate that as the capstone of emancipation, even today, Juneteenth. Another significant day. Happened in the same month, different year, but during the week of Juneteenth, June 17th, 2015. And just by your reaction, many of you are very familiar with what happened that day. It was the shooting at Mother Emanuel AME Church in Charleston, South Carolina. There were a group of people, just to revisit that moment, as tragic and painful and traumatic as it is, that were located at the bottom basement of the bottom portion of the church for Bible study. About 13 people, including the presenter, so approximately the first row and me. And they were studying, Mary Alice is going to give us the scripture, they were studying from the book of Mark, chapter 4. Verse 16, I believe.
And these are they likewise, which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness.
And so they were studying the scripture about the spreading of the gospel and how some people receive it and how some people reject it. And fittingly, during the Bible study, someone walked in the Bible study that they were happy to see, and they thought this was an opportunity to spread the gospel. They embraced him. They welcomed him. They studied with him. As a matter of fact, the account of the survivors has it that when the shooter, who remains nameless in this session, walked into the historic church, he immediately asked for Pinckney. That's the pastor. Who was 41 at the time, about the same age. I didn't share much about my background, but I'm also a public servant and a pastor. He was a senator, state senator, and he was a pastor who was bivocational serving at AME Church. He immediately asked for the pastor, sat down to him, and began listening. Then he started to disagree with the description. Eventually, after waiting for the other participants to begin praying, he stood up and pulled a gun from his fanny pack, aiming at the 87-year-old Susie Jackson. Her nephew, 26-year-old Twanza Sanders, out there in the middle, stood up with courage and asked him why was he attacking these innocent churchgoers. The shooter responded, "I have to do it. You rape our women and you're taking over our country and you have to go." When he expressed this intention to shoot everyone, Sanders dove in front of Jackson. That was the first shot. Then after that, he fired at the other victims, all while shouting racial epithets. He reportedly saying, "Y'all want something to pray about? I will give you something to pray about." And the nine victims, Clement D.C. Pinckney, Cynthia Marie Rand Hurd, Susie Jackson, Ethel Lee Lance, Payne Middleton, Dr. Twanza Sanders, Daniel L. Simmons, Sharonda Coleman, and Myron Thompson were the nine victims of shot in Charleston. So it's interesting because for those of you who are not familiar, the AME Church, African Methodist Episcopal Church, was organized in 1816 in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and it's the first organized black religious denomination. That's where I hold my ordination credentials. And the denomination was founded based on a movement for social justice. It wasn't doctrinal divide. It was all about social justice because at that time, the founders were worshiping at St. George Methodist Episcopal Church in Philadelphia, and they were at the altar praying, and the members of the church asked them to get off of their knees while they were praying because they were at the front of the church and move and go to the balcony. And they got up and they left, but they didn't go to the balcony. They kept walking and they started their own congregation where they felt that they had the liberty to worship. So it was an expression of liberation. And Mother Bethel was the first church. Mother Emmanuel was the second oldest church. And in that church, very prominent people have spoken. Booker T. Washington, Martin Luther King, Coretta Scott, all people who spoke about justice and liberation. So to have that happen in the church was very shocking for our country, but particularly people who were of the faith tradition of the AME Church. A couple of things as we began looking into what we have in common. One of our founders or prominent leaders in our church, Bishop Daniel Payne, attended Gettysburg Lutheran Seminary. He was one of our earlier bishops and helped to find our first black college that was African American Institute, Wilberforce University. He was leader of Christian education.
So who remembers this horrible event happening, and do you remember your response to it? Was it, you know, sadness, shock, horror, shame? What do we do? How many of these events have we had where they happen, we gather in our churches, we light candles and pray, and then it fades? Or we post something on social media about how angry we are or how bad those people are, and then what? So my reaction was, this can't be just another one of those things. And I didn't know what to do. And I thought, I need to at least show some direct support and sympathy to the AME Church. And then I realized, well, I thought I could send a message to Mother Emmanuel in Charleston, that they're going to get thousands of messages, which is great. And I realized I don't know any of the AME churches in Austin, Texas. And I felt kind of convicted about that. So on Thursday, that happened on a Wednesday, the shooting. On Thursday, I thought I should send an email to just show some support and sympathy to those churches. And I searched on the Google Maps and found, I thought I'd get the ones that are closest to my church in Central Austin. And I found about four. And I looked on the websites and tried to figure out how to contact people. And then I started to do that, and I thought, why am I doing this? Am I doing this because I need to feel better that I did something? Or because do they really need to hear from a white guy right now? Is that really going to be helpful? And I thought it through a lot and actually too much, and I didn't send the email. And then Friday, I said, stop overthinking it. It's the right thing to do. Send the email. So I did. And so I wrote this email, which Mark, thankfully, still had, because I didn't have it. This is my exact email. Hello, I'm the pastor of First English Lutheran Church of Austin. I wanted to let you know how sorry I am to hear about the horrible and hateful shooting at your sister church in South Carolina. On behalf of my entire congregation, I extend you all our sympathy. We will keep you and other AME churches in our prayers this Sunday. Peace. One of the emails, I think I got a return that the address wasn't good anymore. But on Saturday, I got a reply from Mark, who I think almost didn't get the email because it went to the church's website email address and it got forwarded to you. And Mark thanked me for the show of support and invited me and others to an event that had been organized for Monday that the AME churches were doing to bring people together to, one, talk about what had happened, two, well, I'll let Mark say more about that, actually. I think we're going to talk about those events.
Well, you know, the real miracle was that I actually read my email.
Yeah.
Responded in time, man. So I know that God was in it because we were struggling. We were struggling on how to collectively worship and grieve as a denomination, but there was fear. And I remember I was then the assistant city manager in Austin at the time, and we had to have extra patrol around to all of the eight or so churches in the city to provide some support. We had parishioners who were concerned about their safety and what should they do to protect themselves. There was a lot of fear. There was a lot of concern. So our minds were in a thousand different places, and we wanted to rely on the same faith that had brought us through this struggle, because we are a people of faith, and adversity is nothing new to the AME church, and particularly to the African American faith tradition. And that's how we cope with things through our faith. And so we wanted to then begin celebrating and having this dialogue, me and a couple other AME pastors in community, with community, but we just didn't want it to be the AME churches coming together. We didn't know what the responses were going to be. We invited the elected officials at local level, state level, and it was interfaith. And we had gotten a lot of exposure from people from community that was interested in our local response, because people wanted to know if it could happen there. It certainly could have happened. It could have happened in South Carolina. Certainly could have happened in Austin. And so we had a community forum. We had the dialogue. We had the anger expressed, and people questioning faith, questioning the existence of God, kind of like we talked in the earlier session about with Ruth. And a lot of people came out in support, and a lot of people came out in concern, and some, as Michael said, thought it was just the same thing over and over again. And look at, do you see this guy right here?
he was fuzzier then, but he's got a lot clearer.
This is his best friend from my congregation now, Reverend Baker. He buys me a coffee. We'll talk more about the fellowship. And so people were coming. People were genuinely coming together. We've not seen, and it's unfortunate that it takes these kind of tragic incidents to bring everyone together, but we really truly believe that what the enemy intended for evil, that God does bring some good through it. Oh, go back. There's another person in that picture. This lady right here.
There.
She's in the back room. That's my wife. She's really praying.
Yeah, keep going.
And so when I responded, we wanted to have an opportunity to meet and begin thinking about what we can do as pastors, leaders of our respective congregations in the community. We met for coffee at Austin Java. I didn't really understand the significance of his last name is Coffee, and I don't drink coffee. But we had a great time.
Yeah.
And so we began thinking about what would it look like if our congregations would do something that we attempted to do on a broader level with the community, but actually continue that work within our respective communities that we serve, and how this could be beneficial, and what could this eventually do for our community.
And I just want to say about this, a lot of times we're waiting for our sin, if you're in a Lutheran church, mm-hmm. our synods or the denomination to do something, or to come up with something. And it seemed to me that the time required action on a local level, and not to wait for somebody else to give us permission or a program or approval. And it seemed it was time to act without any of the other church stuff needing to be. It'd be great if it were, but we didn't need it to be in place for us to say this something needs to happen. So now we're going to talk about a little bit of the reality of life in Austin and other places, which Mark knows much about.
And so this is important in that Austin has, like many other places in the South End of the country, has a history of racism. And even though it's touted as one of the great cities in the United States to live, one of the fastest growing communities, it has its systemic problems like many other communities from the past. I appreciate the ancestral acknowledgement as we opened up in community of the sacredness of this land and the pain that has been experienced to allow us to be at this point. But Austin, in 1928, it was the city that very intentionally redlined the community, and it's notoriously known as the 1928 Master Plan, in which basically all of the African Americans that were west of I-35, the interstate I-35, were rezoned and were not allowed, redlined, not allowed to live on the west side of the community, and had to move to East Austin. In Austin, it's I-35, and other cities, it's the railroad track, or the red light, or the river, whatever it is, that separating, dividing line. It's very important because the church that I serve in Austin is on the east side of town. 97%, 98% African American. The church that Michael serves is on the west side. Yeah, it's on the other side of the master plan. And so there has been a physical division between our congregations of I-35, designed intentionally, and what we say to eliminate or undo racism, you have to be as intentional in undoing it as you were intentional in designing it.
One of the things I thought about a couple weeks ago, we celebrated our congregation's anniversary Sunday. It was the 83rd anniversary of the congregation, but it was the 80th anniversary of our building being built. And I pulled out some old historical photos and documentation, and there were construction photos, and it was very clear that the laborers building our building were black men. So they were building our church in a neighborhood where they were legally forbidden from living in. And yet they built our wonderful, beautiful sanctuary. And I think it's important that we honor that reality. And so we tried to do that on our anniversary Sundays. First year I ever saw that and realized that was the reality. So the thing is, there's nothing unique about Austin, Texas. What about where you're from? What about Seattle? So I don't know Seattle real well. I know it a little bit. I've been there several times. We have, for instance, who knows what this neighborhood is? Yes? Okay. So this is the original, like, development sign. When was it developed? Was it in the 40s or 50s or 30s or... Anybody know? I didn't see that much. Well, what does it say? A restricted residential community. That's a northern way of saying whites only. Right? Here you have the neighborhood Capitol Hill. Very old neighborhood, right? This is the restricted deed covenant that was in place when Capitol Hill was developed. No part of the lands owned by him or described following their signatures of this instrument shall ever be used or occupied, by or sold, conveyed, leased, rented, or given to Negroes or any person or person of the Negro blood. Interesting how they chose to say things. So the result of that, much like Austin, is here's a 1960 map of Seattle, and here's the concentration of what they would then call the Negro population. So none of this is by accident, and the fact that our churches have very little contact or connection is also not by accident. What about Mark's city?
Yeah. So this is Grand Rapids, and this is what we call the neighborhoods of focus. And this is where our highest concentration of poverty, the highest issues of disparities, the highest dropout rates, crime rates, that all happens in this particular neighborhood. And what we have learned is that these neighborhoods were designed economically at one time not so much as redlined. There was some of that, but it was the economics that led to concentrated workforce, lower types of housing along the river corridor, and where people who needed access to those jobs could live, but the quality of housing, substandard, the houses were filled with lead-based paint. Grand Rapids has the highest concentration of lead-based paint poisoning in the country. Not the water. The water's fine. We don't have the issues with lead. But the housing, the lead-based paint issues with the children that have been affected by it is one of the highest in the nation. And it's all in the concentrated area. This is where the majority of the housing issues with lead-based paint exist, and that is where the concentrated population of people are called.
So with this reality, which is a social reality, it's in our government, it's in our institutions, it's in the church, how do we respond to that? Well, let's now think about our text for a little bit. Two voices to help. Can you read that from out there? Some of you? Okay. So if we had two voices, read the first paragraph and one read the second paragraph. Who'd like to read the first paragraph out for the group? Yes, please. And then second paragraph, right here. Okay, so please.
I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling in which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all.
Wonderful.
But each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. The gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ until all of us come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. We must no longer be children tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love.
Okay, there's a lot there. We're not going to spend time on the entire text on these three sessions. The blue sections are actually the three sessions. They're the text that speaks. So today we are looking at making every effort. Have we been making every effort in the church to overcome the divide of racism?
No.
Not so much. So that's why we're talking about intentionality, that we have to be intentional, or it's not going to happen. Because everything in our church and in our society and in our structures says keep it apart. Intentionality. This one, speaking the truth in love, is Wednesday. I might say maybe this is white people need to grow up when it comes to talking about racism. Mm-hmm. The last section, promote the body's growth and building itself up in love, we're going to talk about what do we do, how can we do more of these things. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but who sees something else in the text that stands out for you related to the theme that we are talking about? Yes?
In 1972, I was an apprentice on this verse by a pastor, and I was setting out to be a truth speaker. And Reverend Harold Sigmar, Yakima, Icelandic pastor, some of you may remember, gave me this passage for speaking the truth in love. Mm. And it has remained with me. I still am very slow at the love part, but the verse remains with me every day.
Great, thank you. Any other, yes?
To me, it was the 11, 12, and 14 that kind of called out, because when it comes to the individual and what you're going to do, I was drawn to the, am I the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor, where am I in the...
What are your gifts for dealing with?
How to contribute here.
Yeah, yeah, wonderful, thank you.
And then 4, 5, and 6, the oneness.
Uh-huh, unity, okay. One more. I'm going to go to this side because I wasn't looking over here as much, and I think I missed. Yes, please.
The verse 5.
Uh-huh.
When the Lord went faithful baptism, the song.
Okay.
There's a hymn, right?
Aretha Franklin has an album for that hymn.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Anyhow, it just reminds me that there's more mediums than just word. So is my role as an artist, or is my role for us to be singing the same songs in our congregations, because that will bind us.
Right, and that there's a deep underlying unity that exists, which is what our theological reflection is really about, that Mark's going to just highlight for us.
And I think we heard of one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, that unity in the body of Christ. And I said this the other day, and when you look at how we worship, 11 o'clock hour divides us all. So it's not just the physical structure of I-35, we talked about liturgy earlier, even our liturgy and our doctrines and our practices sometimes divide us. And so we wanted to come up with a way to make sure that we are very intentional about bringing the body of Christ back together.
I just want to highlight the third point. How many of you are members of an ELCA congregation? Okay, how many of your congregations would you say are fairly diverse? A couple, okay. So you know the ELCA is kind of known as the whitest denomination in the United States, and statistically that's true. And this is something we keep trying to work on, and we have a lot of, some of us have some sense of both responsibility to address the problems in our life that keep people feeling excluded, but also there's like a lot of guilt about this. Like what do we do? But what has occurred to me is if you look at the church, of course the ELCA is not the whole church. We all agree to that, right? It is part of the church. If you look at the whole church, really the church is the kind of the most diverse body that exists in the world. The problem we have is, as the text talked about, the connective tissues of the body, it's not held together well. And so what we're trying to talk about is how do we strengthen or even put in new connective tissue, new ligaments to keep that body as a united body instead of these separate pieces that don't really live out the fullness of the gospel on their own. That's important to keep in mind. Yes, we need to make the ELCA a more inclusive, welcoming church, but that can't be the only focus. And what we are going to be telling you about is how we have sort of instantly created a fuller expression of the church together without having to make either congregation something else in some way. So one of the things that happened as Mark and I came together is, as we started to talk, what did we know about each other's faith tradition? So how many of you are familiar before today with any of the story of the AME church? Okay. Good for you. I knew just a little bit about it, but not much. You know, I lived in Chicago, and there's a lot of AME churches in Chicago, and I had seen them. I'd read a little bit about it in church history and seminary, and that was really about it. So meeting Mark and beginning to quickly learn about the AME church, I had a couple of experiences I'll quickly share. One, when I went to that first session where they invited community people to come in right after the Charleston shooting, when I sat down, I briefly met Mark, and then I pulled their worship book out of the pew rack, and just wanted to look at it. So this is a very kind of the older worship book, kind of like if you were in one of our churches and you pull out the red book, right? And I just opened up to the beginning. Right, the first thing I see is a Te Deum. Who knows what the Te Deum is? Okay, it's a very, very ancient church song. That celebrates giving glory to God for the saints and the martyrs. And the word martyr is a very important word in this context. It's a text that unites churches. It's the first thing I saw in the worship book. I never expected to see that. I never expected an AME church to have a Te Deum in their worship book, which reflects my bias, but then became a surprising sense of unity right there. And then learning about how the AME church was created out of oppression and racism, and to gain this deep sense of respect and admiration for the resiliency and the determination of those early leaders to be church as African Americans, no matter what the white folks said about them, was an important thing for me to learn. And then Mark had to know, who are Lutherans, Mark?
I knew of Martin Luther, and I first that time I met Michael, I said, "Can you sing A Mighty Fortress for me?" I had grown up in black church all my life, and matter of fact, I grew up pretty segregated most of my life. First time I had interacted with other people, white people, primarily at school, but it was at school, and we didn't go to each other's home. And that's just the way it was. Even if we were on a team, we played on the team, but we didn't hang out afterwards. It was almost just like going to work, seeing each other working, you go back and live your separated lives. My first interaction with someone other than African-American living with them was college, my freshman year of college. And I had several cool roommates who invited me to go home with them for Thanksgiving. And so we dispelled a lot of personal myths about each other and our cultures by spending more time together, which is kind of like what we're trying to do with our congregations. I've never, ever met a black Lutheran in my life. Except one time, my wife will tell you. It was when I pastored my first church. he hadn't been to church a long time. He was raised Lutheran, and he became a member of my church. So other than seminary, Martin Luther, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I had no other context of worshiping in the Lutheran church. And I had a lot of interest and curiosity, but I had no personal experience until I met Michael. Would have never thought that I would be standing here today.
We met, we said, let's be intentional about fellowship with our churches. And so here's what happened. The immediate following two Sundays, we visited each other's churches. We just wanted to show up and bring a word of greeting to the other church from our own churches in the moment, which was, it was very intense in that time. And to begin saying, we want to be in fellowship together. This is one of my favorite moments as a leader in my congregation. I think we had a council meeting right about that. I went to the council meeting. I said, look, this horrible thing happened. We're talking about doing this. And I didn't ask for a vote from the council. I didn't say, what's your opinion about this? I said, I know that you agree with me that this is the right thing to do and that it is important to do. They did. But I thought we just need to say, this is what we need to do. Mark visited our church, and it was a Sunday where we were continuing to pray for and grieve the event. It was a very powerful Sunday for us. And then the following Sunday happened to be Mark's church's annual Friends and Family Day at Vision of Hope AME Church. And I was there. And I just have to say a few words about this. I will never, ever in my life forget this worship service for a couple reasons. One, the emotions were so intense and raw from what had happened. And at the same time, people were incredibly gracious and welcoming to have me there. I think it was friends and family, but I think it was the only white friend or family in the room.
How did that feel there, Michael?
What's that? So, in all seriousness, several things happened. One, I'm the only white guy in a wonderful gathering of black church folks on a Sunday where fear, hurt, anger, rage, and a lot of other things I probably can't name were palpable. And I was both grateful to be there and unsure of how people were experiencing my presence. Was it helpful and good, or was it intrusive? Everything I received from people was welcoming and hospitable and grateful. Also, Mark preached one of the best sermons I've ever heard in my life that Sunday. It was on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and talking about the fire. You remember your sermon, right? Yeah. And I believe the word you used was backfire. Brilliant play on that word. You know, when the fire, and they open up the furnace and the fire. Yeah. It was intense. It was speaking directly to the moment, and it totally blew me away. And then the choir sang this song that I'd never heard before. It was something about war. This is war. It was like spiritual warfare. And I was like, I kind of sank down in my chair. I thought, holy crap, I don't think I can take anymore. This is just so intense, and I felt just so much of the pain in the room. And as a white guy, I felt I was kind of representing the cause of that pain. And I just decided to sit and be okay with that, but it was not easy. It was not easy.
Well, I just want to say, now, we probably went a little longer than you were used to in church.
Oh, 10 or 15 minutes.
And when I was asked to preach in receiving the invite to his church, I was asked to, you know, be respectful of the time. a little longer, and we probably had a good time.
Oh, yeah.
We had a good time. Yeah, that was, I knew that Lutheran High Church for the most part. I was kind of surprised when I saw last night that, and when I saw Michael's church. But then I came to First English, and it was, I felt right at home. I feel like that is my home church. And even when I go back to Austin, I will visit First English before going to Vision of Hope at times. And so I felt very comfortable. I think I stayed within the time frame.
It was good. No. Yeah. So I thought, you know, we want to do a public exchange. We thought, what would be some good Sundays to do that? I thought, well, Reformation Sunday, wouldn't it be awesome to have somebody who's from the A&E tradition to preach on what Reformation is? So Mark preached a great sermon. And then that evening, we have an Oktoberfest every year. So we had our annual Oktoberfest. We invited the whole congregation of Vision of Hope to join us. Now, usually we have this outside, but it was raining, so we came inside. Their praise team came and provided some amazing gospel music, and just brought, you know, a German Oktoberfest with some gospel music is a pretty wonderful thing.
Right. So this is, now this was different, because Black Church, for the most part, is pretty conservative. And
is this about beer?
Oh, this is about beer. And apparently, I thought my drummer and a member of your church was going outside to fellowship and pray.
Right.
But let's just say by the end of the evening, he barely could sit on the drum set.
So here's just quickly an amazing moment. So after their praise and worship team played, a member of our church is Oliver Rajamani, who's a man from India. He's been in the United States for 20-some years. He's a world-class musician. He tours around all over the world. He came up and played, and then his partner came and played some amazing drumming. And it was so awesome that Freddie, who's the drummer for AME, got so excited, he ran back up on stage. Didn't even ask Oliver if he could do it. And started joining in on the drum kit with this. It was the musical expression of everything we were trying to do. So we did that, and then we had a pulpit exchange where I got to preach a Vision of Hope, which was the following, I think, two Sundays later. And it was the anniversary Sunday for Vision of Hope, which, Mark, you explain the significance of anniversary Sundays.
Yeah, church anniversary.
And a white guy.
Yes, this is very significant. Normally it's another church, African-American church, congregation, pastor typically comes to preach. And we had the first fellowship between our churches on church anniversary, and Michael preached one of the best sermons that I've heard for a church anniversary that day.
It was an amazing opportunity, such an honor to preach. And I studied up on the AME church and on the congregation and learned so much and got to speak to that. And I'll never forget the best line in my sermon was the best line I think I've ever preached. And I asked Mark...
Where's the humility here?
Well, you know, I'm saying all the rest I've done isn't that great. I asked Mark if it was okay to say this, because as I learned about the AME church, here's what occurred to me. The AME church was the original Black Lives Matter movement. You heard the story in the Methodist Episcopal Church. Basically, the black lives didn't matter in the church. They needed to get out of the way. What they said to themselves and to the white churches, our lives matter. We're going to have a church where we matter. And that's what, you know, that's what the black church is for so many people. It's the place where they go and know that their lives matter fully. In spite of what happens in much of the rest of the white world. So deep appreciation for the black church. To get to preach in that context is amazing. Our choir came and sang. Wonderful, amazing Sunday. Filled up the church and expressed our fellowship in a powerful way. Well, then we have other things we've done. We're just going to quickly share with you. We have another annual social event, our chicken barbecue. Mm-hmm. So we again, every year we invite Vision of Hope folks to come. We had more music that one year, just great fellowship, enjoying good food. I did a event I've done before on men and grief. It's kind of a 3-hour ritual process versus the teaching time and ritual process. And I said, let's do this together with our two churches. And it was really, really powerful. I actually had a lot more men from Vision of Hope than from my church. And the things we shared and explored together were really significant. Later then we did a men's retreat, which I'll show you some bunch of pictures in a second. But we have three camps in Texas that are the Lutheran Church. Chrysalis, Luther Hill, and up north Briarwood. We went to Luther Hill, which is about an hour and a half from Austin. As we put this thing together, what became apparent to me, which I hadn't thought about before, is that having camps is a very white privilege thing. And as Mark and I were talking, you know, black churches don't have these opportunities. You know, I said yesterday when my wife and I were here 2 years ago, we had a wonderful experience. We had 30 people from our church here. We loved it. But she and I both kind of had this awareness, like, this Holden Village is really, really white. And that's not said for, you know, to induce guilt, but for awareness. These institutions that we have are not available historically to other peoples. And so when we went to this camp, it was like, wow. So another part of what needs to happen is how we make our institutions more open and available to people who don't have those opportunities. So we were at this wonderful men's retreat with our two churches, with some youth and men. I'll never forget this conversation. So this is Fred. He's a member of our church. He was an art teacher for many years in the public schools in Austin. This is Andy, not a very good picture of Andy. As we were sitting around this truck, standing around this truck talking, we realized Fred had been Andy's art teacher in junior high school. And it took a little while to put this together.
Overnight.
Yeah. And we, that happened a lot. We found all these other connections between our two congregations personally that we weren't aware were there. And anyway, we had a great time. We went fishing. We had great fellowship, hanging out, got to know a lot of the men and the boys a lot better. And the best part is yet to come. Not Mark doing the hard work, that was good. We did a service project at the camp, and then we did a drumming circle, which is kind of my thing. And I brought all the drums, and we got Reverend Baker got into it, and as he does, and we had an amazing time. Our plan is to go until 12:30, by the way. We still have time for lunch. If you need to go earlier, please feel free, but we got more we're going to discuss in a conversation. I love this picture so much. It's on our website. It's just the energy and the spirit of unity that comes in getting together. That should have been 90 degrees tilted, but there we were. It was wonderful. We had other things we did. We had another pulpit exchange. I'm going to skip this video slide. Apparently at second pulpit exchange, I did not get enough sleep that night. Really, really tired. And then I continued to kind of find Sundays to just show up at each other's churches. This particular Sunday, they celebrate communion on the first Sunday of the month. And I had come in. That Mark, in their tradition, if you're a pastor or you're somebody, you know, important, you have to sit up front. So I'm sitting up front, and I get up there and realize I left my glasses in my car. So I can't read anything. Well, then Mark says, here, do this communion prayer. You know, just throws me into the liturgy. By the way, they do have liturgy. It's quite prescribed. It's just a little less formal than ours. But so I said, Mark, I don't have my glasses. But I guess, so I get over there and I put my sunglasses on. I figure nobody can see me. Put my sunglasses on because they're prescription. And at least I could read the prayer for the communion liturgy. And then took them right off. I didn't know somebody got a picture of me.
Ray Charles.
Doing my Ray Charles. And beyond that, the fellowship continues between our two congregations. Even though Mark is gone, we are finding ways to keep it going. We have a few members of our church at First English that will... We worship at a time where you could worship at First English, then leave and go over to Vision of Hope, and they'll go over and just pick a Sunday and worship there, which I do also. You know, in our tradition, if worship starts at 10, it kind of starts at 10. And in Mark's tradition, if worship starts at 11, you roll in 11:30, you're good. Yeah.
It'll start.
There's stuff happening. It's the warm-up time. So, one thing that happened a year or two after our fellowship started is out of our synod came a memorial to the ELCA to pursue full communion relationships with historically black churches. Mm-hmm. And it occurred to me that all of our full communion relationships in the ELCA are with very white churches. Mm-hmm. And that we, after Charleston and other events that have been happening, we need to prioritize those relationships. We already had long historic dialogue between the ELCA and AME Church, but we need to push it further. So that memorial came out of our synod. It went to the ELCA churchwide assembly 3 years ago, and it got passed. Now, what's happened of that, I don't know, but at least it's been named. So we continue. We used to talk about some things that we've learned, and then we want to open up for some conversation. So I think one of the reasons that what we've done has had longevity to it, it wasn't one of those flash in the pan, a bad event happened, we need to have a prayer service, and then we all go our separate ways, or a bad event happened, we need to figure out how to solve racism, and we get a big thing going, and it's so overwhelming, it dies. We said, let's not have a big agenda. Let's just be committed to getting to know each other. And then we're going to do it over time. So we did that. We started small, and we just were intentional, and we were committed to it. We had a desire to learn about each other. That's not a hard thing to accomplish. We decided to just be open where it was going to go. Instead of, you know, having like, we have to do this in a year, get here, let's just let it be organic, let the Spirit guide, let's see where it goes. And that's what we've done. Again, we decided to go for it and not wait to see if the bishop says it's okay or if the ELCA is going to put together a program. We're going to do it because we discerned it was the right thing to do. The leadership has been essential, that we prioritize this as leaders in our congregations, although it is quickly owned by the congregations. It's not like we keep forcing it. People have embraced it joyfully. The fact that Mark and I became very, very good friends over this time has certainly been helpful, because we've been very committed to each other as friends, as well as to this project together, this ministry together. So that's been a good blessing. I want to say something about that at the end. And then the way that the relationships, and this is what we really hoped for, that as we came together in fellowship, people would start to get to know each other, and they would start to see where this would go. That we didn't have to decide from on top what the things that were going to happen. It happened because of the relationships and the connections that were there. And several things have happened out of that.
Let me also add, now, this is where we started. But that does not diminish the need for the bigger institutional and systematic things to be addressed. And what we realized, we were going to start somewhere. Those conversations about all of these societal things that we were doing in Austin, we plugged into that too. We had the equity, I started the first equity office in Austin. We had the equity office that had come to First English, interacting with some of the civil rights groups. And those things are happening as well.
Yeah, we had a movie night. We watched Selma together, the two churches, and then got to listen to, you know, what were people's experiences and our people's experiences. I'm going to say more about that on Wednesday. This is kind of where our process and our fellowship has gone and what it's been about. And it still doesn't have a definitive goal, except to be intentional and to be committed to doing it. So what we want to think about with you now is what's happening in your, how do you kind of feel about where you're at in your church or in your life? What keeps you or your church from connecting with diverse congregations or diverse peoples? What are your fears in doing that? What are your hopes that could come from doing that? And here's a really key question. Are you comfortable being the only white person in a community of color? Mark and I were talking earlier. When you are black or when you are of other ethnicities other than white, you are constantly finding yourself being the only person of color in a white world. You learn how to navigate that. You deal with the pain and the struggle of that. But it's your normal everyday existence. When you're white, you rarely, if ever, experience being the only or the few in a group of people who aren't you. That's something we've got to really learn how to struggle with. So we'd like to invite you to have a few minutes of conversation and come back, let's say 10 to 15 minutes, and then come back and share some of your thoughts about these questions or other things that you want to talk about that came out of our story. Pick some folks around you. I'm not going to tell you exactly how to do that. You know, maybe you don't want to talk to the people you came into the room with. Let's just say that. Talk to people you maybe don't know as well. And explore these questions and your reactions to what we've been discussing today. All right? And then we'll invite you to share if you want. We'll give you a couple minutes warning when it's time to wrap. Okay, so what we're going to do is invite you, if you want to share brief reflections from your conversation with the larger group, you're welcome to do that. And then we're going to just kind of prepare you for Wednesday's session, and then we'll have a closing prayer. And we're going to get you out of here in the next 10 minutes or so to get to lunch. So who has some things they'd like to share from your conversations in your group? Yes.
We especially touched on one of your peers, and I think it was a lot of, where is this my place as a white person to be coming to black churches? Is this just because of guilt? Is this because they really want to change something? How will the other people reflect on this? How can I be a supportive white person instead of just coming up to them and be like, oh, you poor black person, you suffered slavery, you need all my help. I'm trying to be holy, I'm doing it in the same God's image. Is that even still separating? Like, how do I just know the barrier?
What seminary did you?
Yeah, you're 12. And you're the hope of our future, so thank you. No, those are excellent points. It reminds me of my my anxiety over sending that email. Like, is this the right thing to do? Is this just for me? Or is this how it'll be received? Yeah, so very good. Lots of, what are the motivations for what we might be doing? Are we trying to be white saviors, or they need us? So one of the things we said in our when we did this is it needs to be mutual. It needs to be mutuality. This is beneficial for both, not just we think it's for them or just for us. Thank you. I saw hands, yes?
One of the things that keeps our church from connecting with other diverse congregations is distance. Mm-hmm. And we, in our white church, have the ability, we have cars, we can go to a church, but the churches in the inner city of Milwaukee, very often the people there don't have transportation to get to us. They might have to take two or three buses, takes about an hour and a half to get to us. Can't imagine why they'd want to do that. Mm-hmm.
Is everyone hearing the issue?
Yeah.
Distance and transportation. And the privilege of having enough money to have.
And I can go and pick people up from that church to bring them to our church. Right. But again, is that my white privilege blaring, look what I can do for you?
Right.
Very good point. So one of the gentlemen that we put on the on the slide, Reverend Baker, does not have a vehicle. And he needs transportation. He uses public transportation, but whenever we do anything at the camp or outside of the normal bus route, he needs support.
Right, good. Yeah.
And our group really never got off the first question. And I think Alex summed it up best. He said, people go to church where they live.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Okay. And then once you get back to the maps of how our cities have been shaped, then when we do that, we're simply reinforcing in the church the enforced segregation of our cities. Yeah. Thank you.
So one of my questions is, have the parishioners been visiting each other's churches? Or has it mostly been pastors visiting each other's churches? And is that mutual? Like, you know, the white people are going into the AME church and the people of color are coming over to the Lutheran church, or is it really not that there yet? I mean, I'm not suggesting, I think it's great that you, the whole idea of connecting without insisting that you be each other, you know? But how is that working? And then my second question is it still working even though you've moved?
So I'll do the first and I'll let you respond to the second. So I think there's definitely intentionality between us. And we have, certainly when I was in Austin, we'd have scheduled events, program events. But there's a lot of unscheduled fellowship. And I will say there are a couple members of his church that we have adopted as members of the congregation. And they sneak over, sometimes they sneak over, hear me preach and not go to First English.
That's right.
and on the opposite side, I do think there's probably more initiating of those kind of visits by members of First English than a Vision of Hope. But there is some intentional fellowship that happens, I would say primarily though, a lot of it happens more often by members of First English and Vision of Hope.
I think that's true. Partly it has to do with the timing of our schedules. It's easier for us to worship and then go to Vision of Hope. I do want to remind me of a quick story about that, the way the relationships have formed. A couple years ago, Mark and Idina invited my wife Catherine and me to attend an Urban League annual gala. Big fundraiser dinner. And we got there, and we hadn't found Mark and Ardina yet, but I ran into Andy, the guy I told you who had been the student of the art teacher, ran into Andy while we were waiting. And we had gotten a glass of wine and visiting, and then Andy was talking to two other women he had met, and as we were talking, and I come up, he says, "Oh, I want to introduce you to my pastor." I was humbled and stunned and tried not to cry right in front of everybody. But, you know, to go to Vision of Hope and I'm, you know, perceived and welcomed as a pastor of the church, I tell them it's really my second church home. So there's a lot of interesting ways that the mutuality happens and the connections are there.
The second question.
What was the second question?
How is it? But it doesn't die.
Well, I'm working on it. So Mark left for Grand Rapids in October. The Washington family was still attending worship there until this summer. I had visited several times during that period, but had not met the new pastor until recently. So I intentionally went over there about a month ago to make sure I met her, because we hadn't met yet. And during that time, I had a lot going on in my life, personally, that kept me from doing more. But I keep talking with the men, like, we've got it. They want to do another men's retreat, so we're trying to get that scheduled. And I'm really trying to think now, when I go back in the fall, how do we take some more steps to build on this?
And I think part of my question is, things like that, what you're doing, are so hard to maintain through a leadership change.
Right. Yeah. But because the lay people have owned it, that was our goal.
This can't just be owned enough to make
Our goal is to get it so it was owned by the churches, so it would be not just be us.
So like the chicken barbecue and some of the other events that are still supported. I know the missionary have done things throughout the year, at Vision Hope, and asking Barbara and others to participate on that. Or do you want to share?
Well, of course, let's not forget the game night that you all have.
Oh, right.
That we all participated in at different points. So there's always participation, because there's always fun things going on. So fun things in addition to worship.
Yeah, oh yeah.
Yeah, yeah. Let's go to some other reflections. I'm going to go, I saw this hand earlier, and then I'm going to come to you.
So I'm a Lutheran by marriage, so I have to preface my comments with that. I'm conscious as we've moved to a new town and looking for a new church home, there's some shopping that we've been doing over the last weeks, and there's almost kind of an either-or, and I hope it's not an either-or, but you can find the middle. There's an opportunity for a real integrated experience. There's a synagogue, a Muslim mosque, and a UCC church that are located on the same parcel of land, and they're doing a lot of interfaith dialogue and programming amongst themselves, and yet that's not a Lutheran church. There are Lutheran churches around, and that's very familiar. And I'm conscious of the cultural familiarity and comfort of going to be able to sing all the verses of Ein Westerberg is our God, and contrast that with a UCC congregation that has all these other wonderful things going on, but gee whiz, the liturgy's not exactly the same, and they have a jazz service, and that's kind of weird. And you know, so you kind of have to, I'm, for myself personally, trying to do this trade-off in my head of what's more important. And, well, I hope it's not than either or, strictly speaking, but I've become conscious of culture is as much a part of the conversation or the barrier as geography or other elements of it.
Yes, and you know, there's got to be some third way, of course. And
the above.
What's that?
Sorry?
The above.
Yeah, all the above. Yeah, yeah. Okay.
So, you know, one of the things that has happened with us is neither one of our churches has changed, you know, the way we worship in order to try to make the other feel more, you know, like it's their church now. We worship in the way we worship. So First English is still, you know, I'd say a Lutheran liturgical style of worship. Mark's Church is very Black Church gospel, AME liturgy rooted tradition. And the goal is not to change that. The goal is to be more connected to each other's churches and appreciate when you go to that church what that culture, what that experience is, and let that be part of you also.
We talked about
need to go back to that.
Yeah. We talked about going back to the same village. At one point, we were really talking about co-locating the congregations.
Yeah, we did get to that point. I would say also, we did host one a couple years ago. We hosted their Friends and Family Sunday. Right. They needed a place to do it. Vision of Hope is a fairly small sanctuary, and so they always have their Friends and Family service somewhere else. We hosted it in our church. And it was and First English members went to both services, and in between we had shared fellowship between the two congregations. And it was people still talk about that at First English. It was wonderful. So yeah, let me not get off. I had a, yes.
So I think you probably addressed a lot of what I was going to say. Wendy, came up with something that really struck me when she said one of her fears, and she has a family background where, Black people and white people in her family, but one of her fears would be that she doesn't belong. So if she walks into a congregation that you don't belong, you don't fit in, you're trying to blend, because that's one of the human needs, is mm-hmm. to fit in, right? And that would be something that she's experienced. And then just from my personal experience growing up in South Africa, we went through a phase where there was trying to correct the wrongs of the past in the church and kind of having the churches come together for services, but it was just so awkward because everybody, it was institutional. And I think the thing that we felt missing at the time, looking back at it, because it died eventually, it was a decision, is that the friendships were missing.
That's right.
It was the friendships that were there, and the friendships at the leadership level were never shown as well. So there was no. So the value of the friendships at your level is, I think, such a good example.
That's a good point. Thomas said at the top with leadership, and it is not just a direction, but it's also something that the leadership buys in. I think is very important. The second part, though, in terms of comfort, I think just personally, that if you can make a relationship that is, or have an opportunity to make a connection outside of the church service, the worship service, then you get to know someone for who they are, and you're just a friend of that person coming and not a guest. That's ideal. But how do you get to that point? That's the challenge. But to me, that's the best way to become.
Yeah. We're going to need to wrap this up. I do want to say, though, as a white person who has visited black churches over the years, I've never felt more welcome in churches than I am when I visit black churches. The sense of hospitality and welcome is wonderful in many, many, many black churches. So that's a gift that is there to experience. We want to just say that Wednesday, we're doing, it's going to be the hardest day. But I hope that means you will definitely want to be here because it's the conversation we need to have. White people's work. Looking at the speaking the truth in love part of Ephesians, and what is the role of the white church in racism, both in sustaining it and in addressing it. So that's Wednesday. Please join us. And Mark is going to close us with a prayer. We're going to go eat lunch.
Thank you. Let us pray. Thank you, God, for the wonderful opportunity to experience you and experience one another. We pray that you will continue to bring us into the unity of faith, that we become one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one church. It is in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.